Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Yeah, I know. I look a little different. I'm sad, too. Our servers are going to come receive the morning offering. And as they do, yeah, I don't want to like put this all on Riley. It wasn't quite the whole Samson Delilah situation. But she looked straight across from me at the dinner table this week, and she said, "Brian, I can't see your neck. That thing's got to go." And I was like, "Okay, fine, whatever." I woke up this morning, my dog looked at me like scared. He's like, "Who are you? I don't remember." Anyway, with that out of the way, I needed a little therapy session this morning for the loss of the beard. So we have a couple of big things coming up. December 15th, our Christmas program is rocking and rolling. Make sure you're sending out those invites, getting people to come to either one of those services, because that's going to be just such a fun time to be able to engage in worship in a totally new way that we haven't done here in this building before. And then as well, we also have Christmas Eve service coming up. And that too, with three different services, they're all going to be something just totally different that we haven't done before. And I'm going to be telling a story that my grandfather told us every Christmas. So it's going to be a lot of fun. Make sure that you invite those people out who you know need to hear the Word of God. Those people who are most open to at least walking in the doors of church on Christmas, you know, at that Christmas and Easter time. Make sure that you're making those invites so that they are coming in. As for students, Revive is off tonight. Taking one more day to recover from that food coma that we all entered into on Thursday, and then we'll kick back into the normal swing of things here this Wednesday. So Refuge is on like normal on Wednesday, and then Revive will kick back up next Sunday. Our clothes tree is going to be going up after second service today. So if junior highers, high schoolers, if you brought those clothes that you're willing to donate, you can drop them off in the gym after second service today. But we're going to start building that tree and starting to see how tall we can make that thing grow so we can have a big Christmas donation to those in need. Without further ado, I'm going to bring John up because he's got one more teach for us in this challenging series where we've been learning about growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate that. Well, I'll tell you what. We're in week three here. I said to Dave as I came walking in the morning and this morning, this is the fourth quarter, right? So excited about the morning. This is the, as Brian said, this is the last teach in our series on 2 Peter. And last week, if you were here, you may remember that we put up on the screen a whole bunch of through statements. Because as we've worked our way through 2 Peter, what we've seen on the next slide are a whole bunch of statements, things that we can know, things that we can learn, right, through the righteousness of God, through the knowledge of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There are things that we can know. And really, what it all boils down to is this. The idea of having a saving faith carries with it this underlying assumption that we're not going to work against the activity of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives, but rather we're going to work in concert with Him. In his commentary on the book of 2 Peter, Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, "Spiritual growth is not automatic. It doesn't come for free. It requires cooperation with God and the application of spiritual diligence and discipline." In other words, our faith doesn't grow if we just kind of operate in coast mode, just sitting back and letting God's Spirit do all the work. No. Our growth requires our participation and our cooperation with God's Spirit in our lives. If you've ever sustained an injury athletically, or you know, maybe you're a runner and you know, you pulled a hamstring or something like that, and it required you to go to physical therapy, you know what that's like. Right? You go and you'll see the therapist, and they'll often give you certain exercises to do, right? Different ways to stretch and move your body so that all the ligaments and all the muscles surrounding that injured area are strengthened. Their job is to try to help you grow in good health. But in the end, you have to do the work. If you want to get better, if you want to recover, no amount of prescribing exercises and stretches by the therapist is ever going to change anything unless you put in the hard work. The therapist's job is to point us toward good health, but the patient is the one who chooses whether or not to do the exercises. If they don't, nothing's going to change. In a way, you can think of the Holy Spirit as a physical therapist for your spirit. He's a spiritual therapist. Instead of trying to help our bodies grow stronger by working out our muscles, the Spirit of God is interested in showing us how to work out our spiritual muscles so that we can grow up and be mature in our precious faith. After all, that's the goal. That's what we're striving toward, maturity. So God's Spirit uses God's Word and prompts us with exercises that will benefit us and push us toward maturity in Christ. The Apostle Paul paints a vivid picture for us in Colossians 2, where he writes this. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, to continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." The workout regimen in this routine or in this passage might be described as we learn about the teaching of Jesus. That's the warm-up. That's our warm-up for the day. Then we do 2 sets of 10, living life according to his patterns, and then another 3 sets of 10, overflowing with thankfulnesses. This was a good week to do that. The result is that our spirits are built up, or as the text says, strengthened in the faith. The point is that we grow when we follow the workout regimen assigned by the Spirit. When we don't follow it, we don't grow. Paul says this explicitly in his letter to the Philippians, where he writes that we are to continue to work out. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. So the idea is that the Spirit of God works in us to provide us with the motivation, the guidance, the teaching that we need to follow. Our job, do the workout. Got to do the workout. You got to get in there and do the workout. So with that, let's dive into this last section in 2 Peter 1, where he kind of lays out the regimen for us. Peter writes this: "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." Wow, that is quite a regimen. 7 exercises, 7 traits that we need to work on putting into practice. The list has a lot of overlap. If you ever look at the fruit of the Spirit that's described by Paul in Galatians, there's a lot of overlap there, and that's intentional, right? Goodness is on this list and on the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control is on both lists. Perseverance, also known as faithfulness, is on both lists. So is brotherly kindness, and most of all, love. Both apostles, Peter and Paul, are in agreement that saving faith produces fruit. So we should expect to see these traits growing in our lives if we're followers of Jesus. Now, it's important for us to realize that Peter is not just laying out these character qualities as a buffet, right, to pick and choose from. His point is not to give us a list of stairs whereby we achieve one quality and then we move on to the next and the next. No, we should be striving for growth in all of these areas. Further, Peter tells us what kind of patient we need to be for our spiritual therapist, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, you know, kind of half-heartedly work at these things. And who knows, maybe one day you'll wake up and you'll find that you're a little more godly than the day before. Not at all. Instead, he says, make every effort to add to your faith, goodness, and so on. Make every effort. Give it your full attention and energy. Work at it. Put your shoulder behind it and push so that you don't become ineffective. Peter starts by saying that we need to add to our faith goodness. Other translations use different words such as moral excellence, virtue, or good character. When we hear the word good, though, we tend to think of doing good deeds, right? Like helping an elderly woman across the street or maybe helping someone carry groceries in from the car. These things might more appropriately be translated as nice, as opposed to good. It's good to be nice, but being nice is not the same as being good. Peter is not saying that we should add to our faith niceness, but rather goodness. During his earthly ministry, Jesus was approached by many people and asked many questions, one on goodness. One young man in particular came to Jesus in the hopes of being justified before God because he was a nice person. All of his life, the young man had followed the Ten Commandments. All of his life, he tried to do the right thing. All of his life, he knew what the law of Moses said, and he tried to follow it to the letter of the law. And so he came to Jesus, and he asked his question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He addressed Jesus as good teacher. It's curious, because he could have addressed him any number of different ways. Could have called him rabbi, could have just used his name, Jesus, or he simply could have called him teacher. But instead he called him good teacher. Now, it's not clear why the man called Jesus good teacher, but before answering his question about eternal life, Jesus seized upon that word, and he used the moment as a teaching occasion as he responded with a question and a statement of his own. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. No one is morally perfect except God alone. Only God is 100% good all of the time. Only God displays complete and total moral perfection." Now, of course, it was completely appropriate for the man to call Jesus good because Jesus was perfect. However, this young man was only prepared to acknowledge that Jesus was nice, but not good. And we see that because as the discussion continued, Jesus challenged the man to follow him. And the man went away, opting not to follow the nice teacher, without realizing that the teacher really was good. In the book of Psalms, chapter 14, we read that the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. We're probably more familiar with the New Testament reference to this passage where Paul puts it this way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The point is that true goodness, true moral excellence come from God's nature, not from human nature. We all know people who do good things that may not necessarily be Christ followers. But doing good things is not the same as growing in moral excellence and goodness. Peter isn't telling us that we need to grow in the character trait of doing good stuff or just being nice. The reality is, left to our own devices, none of us could ever develop the character trait of goodness. However, with the Holy Spirit living inside us, guiding us, we can grow toward displaying this trait of goodness in our lives. And when we do, others can see the hand of God at work in our lives, producing something that we could not produce on our own. Goodness. Now, practically speaking, growing in goodness happens primarily in the mind. It's a changed mindset where we choose participating in the divine nature over giving our minds over to evil desires. There's no better spiritual workout verse that can help guide our thoughts than Philippians 4:8. It says, fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. So as we do the work of training our minds to think the right way, we can grow in this godly character trait of goodness. So that's the first one he puts on there, goodness. To the developing trait of goodness, he writes, add knowledge. If you look at a number of different translations, the word knowledge is translated as knowledge, and spiritual understanding. So it's good to know. Not a lot of ambiguity there. Peter's emphasis on knowing the truth and then growing in that knowledge was motivated by those who were living in error. Last week, we noted that the false teachers of his day, who claimed to live in freedom, were taking advantage of the lack of knowledge of others to drag them away from the truth of the gospel, to drag them away to living into the error and living in opposition to God's will. Knowing what God says about himself, our circumstances, our lives, our choices, and our destinies is a critical part of maturing in our precious faith. As Peter puts it, it's through the knowledge of God that we can grow in grace and peace. Knowledge of God, however, is only part of the equation. The other part is knowing God. Growing in knowing takes time. It doesn't happen when we're in a hurry. It doesn't happen when we don't make the time to be with him on a regular basis. Some of the best spiritual stretching advice ever given on the topic of growing in knowledge was given by the priest Eli to the young boy Samuel when Samuel was just learning how to hear God's voice. Samuel had heard God calling to him several times before Eli finally gave him the right posture to receive from God what God wanted to tell Samuel. And we read in 1 Samuel 3:9, Eli told Samuel, "Go lie down, go back to bed. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" If we're going to grow in knowledge, we would do well to emulate Samuel's posture, waiting with the expectation of hearing. "Speak, Lord, I'm ready to hear what you want to tell me. Speak, Lord, I know, I want to know whatever it is that you want to say. Speak, Lord, I'm expectantly waiting with my hands open toward you. I'm ready to hear." If one were going to characterize this posture in spiritual workout terms, they might call it child's pose. Putting ourselves in that posture of humility, raising our arms towards the Father, being ready to receive what he has to give us so that we can grow in knowledge. He goes on to write, "Add to knowledge, self-control." Self-control. Other translations use the words alert discipline. Now, self-control, it may be the most underappreciated trait on the list because it is seldom praised when it is practiced, but it is painfully obvious when it's lacking. It is the hamstring strengthening exercise of the spiritual regimen. Now, if you follow football, you're probably aware that there was a widely reported incident recently where a particular player from one team ripped the helmet off another player and then hit him with it. This is not self-control. This is the opposite of self-control. This is an excellent example of having a complete meltdown and losing all control. Now, belt of truth, let's be honest. Let's be honest here. We need to be truthful. There have been times in our lives where we probably wanted to rip someone's helmet off and hit them with it. And of course, they probably deserved it. Or at least that's what we tell ourselves, right? When we're confronted with our own loss of self-control, our two quickest responses are denial and blame. I didn't do it, not my fault. We either try to, we brush it off like it was no big deal, or we have a list of 10,000 reasons why it was somebody else's fault. If my child hadn't pushed all of my buttons at the same time, I wouldn't have responded in anger that way. If my coworker hadn't been such a backstabber, I wouldn't have had to say all those bad things about them. If the person who just cut me off would have used his turn signal, I would not have had to use those words. Some of you on the way in this morning may have had this hitting a little too close to home, I'm afraid. Here's the reality. We all have moments where maintaining self-control is difficult. It's true. If you're a human being living on this planet, then in this life you will have trouble. You will experience frustration. You will go through challenging times. Just expect it. Don't be surprised by it. There are going to be moments when you feel like you're gonna lose it. Sometimes it's very public, but not all the time. Sometimes our lack of self-control isn't public. It's not obvious to everyone. It's not on display. The battle for self-control is an internal one, which is why Peter lists this trait. The temptations that the enemy uses to delude and deceive us are often couched in excuses. You're stressed. You're stressed right now. So you deserve to eat, think, say, watch, experience, and you can fill in the blank. Lack of self-control says, you're right. I deserve it. Let's go for it. And gives in. Self-control says, yes, I am stressed. But I'm not going to satisfy myself with this indulgence. Instead, I'm going to bring my feelings and my frustrations to God, because I remember one of his great and precious promises is that he's always with me and he hears me. He hears me when I talk to him. For the Christ follower, self-control could be defined as living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is actually a byproduct of living a Spirit-controlled life. It's human nature to respond to the challenges we face in life by flying off the handle, sinking into sorrow, or lashing out. It's God's nature to respond thoughtfully with intentional kindness. It takes work. The exercise that God prescribes for us to know to grow in this discipline is one that we need to practice often, and it's one we talk about around here a lot. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Know that God is in control of every circumstance. Know that he is God. Know that we don't have to lose it and assert our own flawed control because God is in perfect control. We can be self-controlled because we know that God's Spirit is in control of everything. And for that reason, we can relax. We can be self-controlled as we live Spirit-controlled lives. He goes on to write, to self-control, add perseverance. Perseverance is such an amazing trait and one that is in short supply these days. It is probably the equivalent of a spiritual burpee, right? Down, up, push up, come back up. That's what perseverance is like. Other translations say patient endurance, patience, steadfastness, or even passionate patience. Of all the virtues he could list, why might Peter suggest that perseverance is one of the most important? Because we're all going to fall from time to time. We're all going to fall from time to time. While we are striving to be as much like Jesus as possible, we know that we will not achieve perfection until the day we're staring Jesus in the face. Peter knew a lot about falling. He did it a lot. He was the one that walked on the water and nearly drowned when he took his eyes off of Jesus. He knew about falling. But he also knew about getting up, brushing himself off, and starting fresh. So what do you do when you fall, when you fail to live up to God's standards? When you do what you know you're not supposed to do, instead of doing what you know you should do, what do you do? Self-pity says, stay down. Give up. You're no good. You're worthless. You'll never grow into who God made you to be. Perseverance says, get up. Keep going. Brush yourselves off. We may be down, but we're not out. Growing in perseverance requires something. It requires a proper perspective of the correction that God brings into our lives. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, when we do wrong and God points it out to us, we should feel sad about it. It should hurt. We should experience sorrow over our sin. But then we need to remember that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just, not only to forgive us, but also to cleanse us, to make us pure and give us right standing with him again. Therefore, continuing to wallow in worldly sorrow is neither helpful nor productive. We need to learn the lesson of perseverance. Get up. Have godly contrition for our sin, to be sure, but then start moving forward in obedience to Him again. We are not swine that we should wallow in the mud of self-pity. That is not living the victorious life that God has designed for us. No, perseverance, getting up, brushing ourselves off, walking in obedience again. He goes on to say, to perseverance, add godliness, add godliness. Godliness may be the bench press, just working that upper body of your spiritual muscles. To be godly basically means to be born of God. A godly person is one who thinks the way that God thinks and acts the way that God would act. They're more concerned about God's desires and His interests than they are about their own. They not only value what is right, they do what is right, regardless of the cost. The opposite of godliness is worldliness. Right? If the godly person is primarily concerned with the affairs of God, then the worldly person is primarily concerned with the affairs of the world. They're consumed by their own self-interests, their own desires, their own appetites. It is impossible for someone to be growing in both godliness and worldliness at the same time because they are polar opposites. To grow in godliness means that we are learning how to say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to God instead. Paul echoes Peter's words in his letter to Titus where he writes, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." If we are going to grow in godliness, we need to practice the discipline of saying no to ourselves when we most feel like saying yes to ourselves. And we need to practice saying yes to God at all times. To godliness, add brotherly kindness, which could also be described as brotherly affection or warm affection. Brotherly kindness is a trait that Jesus tried to instill in his disciples during his earthly ministry. Before the crucifixion, the relationship between the disciples of Jesus was not always characterized by love towards one another. More often, their relationship was characterized by their own selfish ambition. Jesus often told his followers that their duty was not only to love God, but also to love one another, to treat each other with genuine and sincere affection. It was so important to Jesus because growth in brotherly kindness means growth away from selfishness. So growth in brotherly kindness, in a sense, it's the tricep extension of the spiritual workout. Selfishness is human nature, but genuine kindness is a trait of God's nature. In fact, Jesus said this to his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are disciples if you love one another." In other words, people will recognize Jesus through the way that we treat each other. As the world watches the way that we interact with our families and our church, they'll be able to tell there is something different about us. But the way that we act toward each other can be either an attraction or a repellent to those who don't yet know Jesus. Self-affection asks the question, what do I need? What do I want? Brotherly affection says, what do you need? What do you want? When I'm self-absorbed, my mind is fixated on what I can do to make my life better. When I'm growing in brotherly love, my mind is fixated on what can I do to make your life better. Selfishness looks for others to serve them. Selflessness looks for ways to serve others. To exercise our brotherly kindness muscles, we need to carefully examine both our motivation and our actions as it relates to how we treat one another. As John writes in 1 John 3:18, he says, "Dear children, let's not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." In other words, let's not just talk about it, let's do it. Let's exercise these muscles. We can never forget that the example Jesus set for his followers was to wash their feet. The lowest of lowly acts of service. And we would do well to learn from that example and put it into practice. So we may need to ask ourselves, where am I being selfish in my relationships right now? Where am I me-focused instead of others-focused? Where can I grow in this area and show genuine affection for others? When I come to church, am I looking to be served or to serve? What is my attitude when I hit those double doors? Am I looking to see what someone else is going to do for me or what I can do for others? What about at home? A challenging question for the guys in the room to consider. How can I better serve my wife's interests? How can I better serve the interests of my children? Brotherly kindness. After giving all of this list of attributes, Peter wraps it up by saying, "To brotherly kindness, add love." This is your core workout, because without love, the rest of it can fall apart. This is the core of who we are to be growing into. I think that Peter reserves this word love for the end of it because it is the end of his list, because it is the pinnacle of God-likeness. Scripture tells us that God is love. He is the embodiment of love in its truest form. And God's love is not a simplistic, wimpy love. His love is full and complete. His love is fierce but gentle. His love is firm but kind, determined and strong, yet filled with compassion and mercy. God's love is not earned or deserved, but is offered freely to anyone who chooses to accept it through faith in Jesus. If we are going to look like our Heavenly Father, we need to be growing in love so that the way we love mirrors the way that He loves. If brotherly love is loving those in the family of God, then unqualified love is love for all, even in the face of adversity. Jesus does not say, just love those who love you and will be good. He says, love both your friends and your enemies. Like all the other traits, this muscle is strengthened with use. It takes effort and practice. It takes looking in the mirror and asking ourselves the tough questions. If you've ever been to a wedding, you're familiar with the passage on love, the famous passage on love. If we go through that list of attributes, we can start asking, instead of just reading it as is, we can ask ourselves the question, am I characterized by these things? Am I patient? Am I kind? Do I envy? Do I boast? Am I rude and self-seeking? In every situation that we come across, with every encounter that we have, do we exude love? Does it seep from our pores and color every word and action that we have? Every one of us can answer this question the same way. Not yet. But we're working on it. Don't stop working out. Don't give up. Don't quit. The workout regimen produces tangible results, real results that will last, fruit in our lives that is the evidence of God's Holy Spirit living in us. In the end, Peter tells us why it is so important to be developing these qualities. He writes, "If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins." We don't join the workout. It's like we forgot that we've been cleansed. Peter wants us to know it is essential for us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. The result is that we can be productive. We can be effective. Peter goes on to write, "Therefore, my brothers, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall and will receive a rich welcome when you enter the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The idea here is one of a rock climber digging their foot into the side of the mountain to make certain that they've got a good and solid foothold before taking that next step up the face of the cliff. That climber is going to make absolutely sure that they've got a good grip, a good toehold, that their footing is secure and immovable before they dare to take another step forward. If they don't, they risk falling with disastrous result. Peter issues the same challenge to us. Make sure your relationship with God through Jesus. Make certain of it. Don't take it for granted. Don't take it lightly. Be very sure that you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Check your fruit. Check your life. Check your growth. Because faith without works is dead. Knowledge without humility is worthless. And assuming that we are secure in Christ without checking to make sure is foolish. We don't need to stumble. We don't need to fall. We can live for God in the here and now and also spend eternity with Him in the days to come. We can be all that God designed us to be as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us lists, for pointing us in the right direction, for not putting us in a position where you want us to grow, but you don't tell us how. You've laid out the regimen. I pray, Father, that you would give us the desire through your Spirit to follow through, to grow in these areas. And as we do, we'll give you the praise and the glory and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. So our team is actually coming up at this point. They're going to lead us in a song as we enter into our time of communion. And as they do, I want to put up the list again of the spiritual workout routine. I liked how during the first week, Brian read this passage, 2 Peter 1, 1-11, and kind of said, pick out a character trait. Well, it's been 3 weeks. How's that going? Right? As you look at this list and the various exercises referenced by Scripture that you can do, which is the one that God's Spirit is poking on you saying, yeah, this is the one. Where do you find yourself today? Which of these is God's Spirit prompting you to dig into and work out with more fervor? Is it the area of moral excellence? Make sure you're training your mind to think about the right things. It's really hard to be morally excellent when we're thinking about the wrong things. Maybe it's the area of knowledge. Make sure you're carving out time and space to meet with God in that child's pose, expecting to hear from Him. Is it the area of self-control? Remember, He's in control of all things. He's got it anyway. Maybe it's the area of perseverance for you. Maybe today it's time for you to get up. You're laying on the canvas. You've been knocked down, and it's time to get up and start fresh again. Maybe it's the area of godliness. Maybe it's time to start saying some no's to worldly living and yes to God. Is it the area of brotherly kindness? Maybe it's time to start recognizing selfishness for what it is and make serving each other and those around us more of a priority instead of a tack on to our lives. Maybe it's love. Defining love as God defines love, and loving as He loves. We're going to take a minute and just be quiet and think about this. When we're done, you can move to one of six stations throughout the room. Four at the front, the two on the stage are gluten-free, and then two in the back, and we'll sing together.